Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is William Bell. We apologize for any delay that may have been caused. Somehow the phone line hung up just as we were picking it up off the receiver to start our broadcast this morning, but nevertheless, we did get back in, hopefully within just a few seconds or maybe less than a minute of starting the broadcast. So again, we apologize to you for any delay. We want to thank those of you who have tuned in with us today to study with us at All Things Fulfilled as we study the subject of eschatology, which is the study of last things. So if you're listening from your desktop, we appreciate your presence. Also, for those of you who may be listening to the archived broadcast somewhat later, when it's more convenient for you, we appreciate your tuning in as well. Also, we invite you to visit us at our website, which is www.allthingsfulfilled.com. Of course, it's our blog, and so you have the opportunity there to interact with us via your comments, your questions, anything that we can help you with in terms of your study of eschatology, and not just eschatology, even though we somewhat specialize in this area. Of course, you know, we teach the Bible so that if you have questions in other areas, we can help you with those as well, and we would certainly appreciate the opportunity to do that. You will find studies there that can be of benefit to you. One of the reasons why we focus on this is because so much of the worldview that people have today is based on eschatology, even our political views, and of course that is no greater manifested than in America's relationship, that is America's relationship with Israel, and a lot of that is based on very, very incorrect premises and conclusions from the scripture relative to who the modern state of Israel is. Of course, as you know, that modern state of Israel was created in 1948. It has nothing to do with the Israel of the Bible. It has nothing to do with the covenant people of the Bible in the sense that they are in a covenant relationship with God. As a matter of fact, the Orthodox Jews consider them to be apostates and therefore not even to be a part of Orthodox Judaism. But we know that most people are not informed of that, and so we have a lot of the problems that go on, and this is one of the reasons why, you know, we continue to get in these wars. It's all because of some of this stuff that's related to Israel. Today we're going to talk about why God is no longer involved with Israel as a covenant nation, that is, from a nationalistic point of view. God is still involved with Israel in the sense that he made a new covenant with both the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You may know that according to the Old Testament scriptures, Old Covenant Israel, that is Ephraim, the 10 tribes, were cut off from God. They were removed from his sight so that he severed his relationship with them back during the 8th century BC when the Assyrians came and destroyed them and would no longer have a relationship with them until the time of Christ, when Christ would be the king as one over both the house of Israel and Judah. So only until the time of Christ would they be regathered back. Now, at that time, God also divorced national Israel, Judah, that is, the remaining tribe, and divorced them in 70 A.D., and remarried the church, if you please, remarried, took another bride, that was the church, and this is all part of the beautiful message of the New Testament. But in taking on the new bride, we find that this was the union of Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. That was the mystery. It was the means by which God continued his promises to Israel, remaining faithful to Israel, not saving them on their terms, but saving them on his terms by renewing them in the spirit through the body of Christ, so that they are no longer known by the flesh. They are no longer having a relationship with God in the flesh, but they now have a relationship with God in the spirit, and that has also invited the Gentiles to be a part of that, which is where those who are outside of the covenant nation and the fleshly nation of Israel are able to partake of that. And that's what being a child of God is all about in terms of having that covenant relationship with him today. And, of course, that would include all of those who accept Jesus Christ, as the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one," meaning the one seed in Christ, because we are one with him. "And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So just by way of a few introductory remarks, we wanted to make mention of that, but we do encourage you to contact us at our website to learn more about those things. Also, I want to give you the number should you have a desire to call in and get on the air with us live, interact with us in the conversation. We would certainly appreciate it. Our number is 646-378-1919. Again, that number is 646-378-1919. Feel free to give us a call and to participate in the study. Now, today we're going to be discussing the subject of the framework for eschatology. We had begun that subject. We're going to continue on, and we talked about the subject of eschatology from the perspective of a puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle. And of course, for some, I know that that is a very complex concept, because we've just seen how religious people have had a very difficult time trying to put together the subject of eschatology in some logical manner. They have just had extreme difficulty in putting together this subject in a logical manner, and that's why we have so much confusion out there. We have so much misunderstanding about the end times. So we want to make sure that we try to clarify this in a way that you can understand it. Now, we gave you on yesterday four pieces to the puzzle. That is, we gave you an analogy from the perspective of taking the outside border of a jigsaw puzzle, that is all the straight edges, so that you can know where all the other pieces fit. In other words, if you will get the top, the bottom, the right, and the left border, then you know where all the other pieces of that jigsaw puzzle fit. It doesn't matter if it's 1,000 pieces, 2,000, or 5,000, they all fit within that framework. Well, the same is true with the subject of eschatology. Everything fits within the framework that God has given, and we talked about what that framework was. We looked at a passage in 2 Peter, or rather in 1 Peter chapter 1, and the verse is starting at verse 10, and we continued through about verse 12, and in that connection, you can see what those parameters are as far as the scriptures are concerned for the fulfillment of eschatology. Now, eschatology, as we have defined it, is a combination of two Greek words. The first is eschatos, which means last or final, and the second part of the word is logos, which means word or study, and therefore the study of last or final things. Those would be inclusive of the second coming of Christ, or what is commonly known, or what is known, less known, I should say, as the parousia, which is the Greek term for presence. We also have the establishment of the eternal kingdom in power, according to Daniel 2, 44 and 45 and other passages. There is also the end of the age, which Jesus alluded to in Matthew 24 and verse 3. We have the resurrection of the dead, and then lastly we have the judgment. And so all of these are concurrent events that are a part of the final or end time things on the subject of the on the subject of eschatology, or related to eschatology. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verses 1, Paul said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And so in that text, he puts together the appearing of Christ, which would be his coming, the judgment of the living and the dead. So there you have the judgment, and then it's of the living and the dead. That would include the resurrection. And then he says, at his kingdom, that would be the coming of the kingdom. And of course, all of that would take place at the end of the age. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, when Peter talked about receiving the end of your faith, that is the salvation of your souls, he said, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, Peter says that the Old Testament prophets were searching what manner and what manner of time. They wanted to know the time. So there is something related to the time of the Lord's coming. We're going to discuss that. That's one of those framework borders that we gave you. And we cannot extend the eschatological teachings beyond the timelines that are stated in Scripture. Some people may not be aware of them, but we're going to lay them out plainly before you. Next, he says that it was concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories. These were the words of the Old Testament prophets, and so that would be another borderline, which we talked about on yesterday, which was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, where the Scripture says, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, or assuredly I say to you, one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass away till all is fulfilled. So Jesus gave the fulfillment of the law and of the prophets as the time in which all things written would be fulfilled, and he stated that in connection with the fall of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, which historically is dated in AD 70 of the first century, according to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, and then stated that all of those things would happen within that first century generation. We're going to be talking about that momentarily. And then he said that to them it was revealed that not to themselves, that is, these events would not occur within the days of the prophets, that is, of Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Hosea and all of those prophets who talked about the end, but he said that it would occur with our times, that is, Peter is speaking in the first century saying, but to us. Now, as we pointed out on yesterday, the word us there does not mean 21st century Christians. It means first century Christians. So Peter, writing to his audience in the first century, says that these things were written to us. That is, they prophesied that the end time would come upon those living within the first century generation. To read ourselves into the text is to do violence to the text. It is to fail to properly use hermeneutical principles. And hermeneutics is simply the science of interpretation. It is a failure by interposing ourselves into a text that related to and that was spoken originally to people living within the first century. Now he says, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. Well, we couldn't say that those things had been reported to us when Peter wrote, because we weren't even around. We didn't exist at the time. The Bible says these things were reported now. That means at that time. That means within the first century generation. It's a critical point, but it's one that is just run over as someone driving like Jehu down through the Scriptures and is ignoring all the stop signs, all the yield signs and traffic markers that give you an indication on how to understand the Scriptures. And then the last one, he says, is the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. These things were reported to them through the Holy Spirit. That means through the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, through the eschatological ministry of the last days, as was prophesied in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, as well as Acts 2, 16 through 20, when Peter said, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, that God would, and therefore would continue those things until the great and terrible day of the Lord. So there you have it. You have the time frame that God gave, the time statements. We look at them. You have the law and the prophets. You have the Holy Spirit's ministry, and then you have the generation that was alive during the time that Christ spoke. That's what we're going to focus our attention on today, and so we welcome you to stay tuned with us and to continue with us in the study. Now, let's take a look at the scriptures that talk about the generation. I would first like to start in the first chapter of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have the term generation used. I would suggest also that if you have the time, you can go to our YouTube page, which is youtube.com/allthingsfulfill, and look there. There are five videos, screen capture videos, that will actually show you the verse and give you the audio where you can look at these scriptures and see for yourself in terms of what the term generation means in scripture. Now, I've had one person at least who suggested that generation did not mean generation in this particular term. Well, he didn't really argue about the word generation, but he did make a comment on the word this, which was the demonstrative pronoun that spoke about this generation in Matthew 23 and verse 36 compared to Matthew 24 and verse 34. So we'll have a discussion on that when we get to that particular verse, and we'll point out how the person who brought that up certainly was sort of making a point that was really without merit, but we'll be talking about that a little bit later on. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, the Bible presents to us this concept of generation as it is used in the New Testament, and more particularly as it is used by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and so forth and so on." Now, this is a record of successive births in terms of a genealogy, in terms of a genealogical tree, if you please. This is where one traces out their roots, and so we're looking at the roots of Jesus Christ. You all may recall that picture that was out when LeVar Burton starred in it some years ago, called Roots, where they traced out their genealogies. And Alex Haley, of course, wrote the book, and people became very fascinated about their roots, and they wanted to trace them back to find out who their ancestors were. So in this connection, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ as far as his fleshly lineage was concerned, as it is traced all the way back to Abraham. And this was very significant to the national Jew because they regarded themselves as sons of Abraham. And so the Bible says that in verse 17, when it summarizes all of these births in terms of these generations, it says, "Now all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." So we have a total of about 42 generations. Now, if you would just do some simple math and go back to the time of Abraham, which was approximately 1921 BC when God called him, and if you divide the number 42 into 1921, and we know that some in Abraham's day lived a little bit longer than people averaged living in the time of Christ, because Abraham himself lived to be 175 years of age. But later on, that number had dropped to around 80. As David said, "The days of our lives are 70. A score is 20 years, so 70 would be 60 years, and then 10 would be 10 more years. That's about 70 years." And he says, "And if by reason of strength they be 80. So 80 was, you know, really considered to be quite a number of years during that time when they didn't have quite the advancements in medicine, and after the gene pool has been somewhat diluted in terms of its purity all the way from Adam, so men didn't live quite as long. And, of course, a lot of medical advancements weren't there, and so generations are not quite as long. But if you just divided 42 into that, you'd get a number less than 100, a number that's somewhere in the neighborhood of, you know, maybe 40 to 50. It's a little bit more than 40, but somewhere within that range. Well, what that will be telling you is that the average time for a generation is roughly 40 to 50 years, and pretty much in Scripture, it is regarded as about 40 years. So when you talk about a generation, you're talking about a time frame of about 40 years. And so when the Bible says all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto the Christ are 14. We're talking about 42 generations. Now, a generation is a group of contemporary people all living at the same time. A group of contemporary people all living at the same time. And so when it talks about the generation of Jesus Christ, it's talking about the people who lived in his day. It was simply tracing out his ancestors so they could get to his generation. And so the book of Matthew covers events that were in the generation of Jesus Christ. And this is what he talks about. Now, let's look at some other passages in Matthew as we further examine the term generation. I'd like to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew, the 11th chapter. And let's notice what Jesus said concerning John the Baptist. In discussing John the Baptist, he said in verse 14, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now, that's a very significant eschatological text as well, which is taken from a prophecy in Malachi 4, verse 5, where Malachi stated that before the great day of the Lord would come, he would send Elijah the prophet. Well, the Elijah that he talked about was John the Baptist, and that's why Jesus said, "This is Elijah who was to come." Now, why would Christ be talking about Elijah coming in his day if they were not expecting the day of the Lord to happen very soon? You see, people who have misunderstood that have even gone so far as to say that Elijah Muhammad was that Elijah. But see, that Elijah is way too far outside of the boundaries of those parameters we gave you for the fulfillment of the matters that pertain to eschatology. That's why we look at the framework, and that's why we're talking about generation. And the question that I want you to think about, you can just note this down, is to ask yourself, was Elijah Muhammad, and this would be for all the Muslim friends who are listening to this, who are ascribed to the religion of Elijah Muhammad, was Elijah Muhammad living within the generation of Christ? And if he wasn't, he cannot be the Elijah that Malachi talked about that would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that would invalidate not only Elijah Muhammad, but it would invalidate the religion based upon his teachings. Now, let's go on. In verse 15, it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation?" Here's Jesus talking to them about John the Baptist. And he says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John," you see, he's still talking about John, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners,' but wisdom is justified by her children." So he's talking about people who lived in his day. He's talking about John the Baptist, and he was talking about the prophet Isaiah, of Malachi, who had prophesied concerning the Elijah who was to come. And he talked about the difference in the behavior of John versus his own behavior. John was more of an ascetic, sort of withdrawn from people, even though he ministered to people, whereas Jesus was, you know, kind of the one that hung out with everybody. You know, he was a socialite. He was with everybody in every place, and that was the difference. You know, he kind of carried on a normal life, what we would consider a normal lifestyle, but in righteousness, whereas John the Baptist was more ascetic and withdrawn from society. He might have been called an introvert, whereas Jesus would be considered an extrovert. But the point was, both styles of ministry were accepted by God. So it doesn't matter whether you are introverted or extroverted. If you proclaim the word of God, it is accepted of him. And yet they wouldn't respond either way. He says, I gave you both ends of the spectrum, and you still will not listen to God. But the point was, he says, what shall I liken this generation to? What shall I liken this generation? He was talking about that generation that lived in his day and time. Now let's go on over to chapter 12, and we'll look at another occurrence of the word generation in Matthew. And this one is concerning the time that Jesus had been accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub after he had cast out demons, and they said, well, you know, he's doing this by Beelzebub. Now, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, some of the Pharisees come to him, and they say to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, these were Pharisees living in the first century, and they are saying to Christ, after they see him perform a miracle of exorcising a demon, they say, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, the very same people who asked Jesus for a sign are the people to whom he said, An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it. The pronoun it refers back to that evil and adulterous generation. He says, no sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, once we understand what the sign of the prophet Jonah was and to whom the Lord gave that sign, we then are able to scripturally identify the generation to whom or of whom Jesus spoke. Now, the Bible says that no sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? The scripture says in verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here, therefore, we find that the sign of the prophet Jonah is a reference to Jesus, the Son of Man, and his death, burial, and resurrection 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I'd like to ask all of those who believe that we today are living in the terminal generation, did Christ die, be buried, rise from the dead on the third day in the 21st century? Has he done that within the past 40 years or so? I think everyone knows the answer to that question, that there is no possible way that the Bible is teaching that Jesus died anytime recently. We all know that he died within the first century. And it is the Lord who says that an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign would be given to it, that's that same generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, notice in verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation. There's the generation that he talks about. That's the same one. They would rise up in the judgment with this generation. That's putting the judgment within that generation. They would rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, he says, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. In addition, he says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So in each of these cases, you can see where Jesus said that they would rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Now, by the way, since we're talking about this generation, we're going to be going to another passage here momentarily. I want you to note that the word this in this context is the word tautes. Now, that word is a Greek term. It is a pronoun and a demonstrative pronoun, and it refers to this generation, meaning that which was near. It is simply an altered form of spelling of the Greek term autēs, and therefore it is the same word. It is not a different word, and yet some are saying that's the distinction between generation in Matthew 23:36 and Matthew 24:34. It is nothing but a straw man. It is nothing but a red herring seeking to divert from the real truth of the matter. Jesus is not making a distinction between generation by the T added in the Greek as opposed to the T left off in the Greek. That's just simply the way the word was rendered. It's sad that such is even suggested as an attempt to try and get around the meaning of these terms. Now, let's take a look in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew the 16th chapter. And in Matthew 16, we have another occasion where the Pharisees ask Jesus concerning this event. In verse 4, after they come to him, they test him. These are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, chapter 16, verse 1 and following. And they said, they asked him that he would show them a sign. And so this is his response to them. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be fair weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Why was Jesus telling people in the first century they couldn't discern the signs of the times when the signs of the times wouldn't happen for another 2,000 years? Is that making any sense at all? I mean, just think about it. Why would they, in the first century, be concerned about the signs of the times if there were no signs of the times that was going to be occurring in their day, if they were not going to experience the end time in their day? He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign would be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So once again, he tells them they were that generation. And when he pointed out, even in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 45, when he talked about what was going to happen at their end, he says, so shall it be in this wicked generation. So the things that he spoke concerning them, he spoke for that wicked generation. And there's just no possible way that we can change the words of Scripture and make them mean anything other than the generation that Jesus was living in. That's why the book starts off with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It was the generation that was living within his day, the generation that lived in the time of Christ. Now let's look at Matthew 23 and verse 36. This is one that it doesn't matter what people's eschatological view is. It doesn't matter what they think about eschatology. For example, they can be dispensationalists, premillennial dispensationalists, postmillennialists. I get tongue twisted trying to say those terms. They can be historicists who are basically the Seventh-day Adventists. they can have any type of eschatological viewpoint that they choose, but they all agree that in Matthew 23 and verse 36, that Jesus is addressing his message to contemporary Jews living with him in the first century, and that the response that he gives to them regarding the overthrow of the temple and their destruction for murdering the prophets and for the wise men that he would send to them, the language is the same in terms of all those things coming upon that generation. In Matthew chapter 23, Matthew the 23rd chapter, beginning at verse 34, this is what he tells them. You know, after calling them, you know, he speaks to them about, you know, how wicked they are. Just the same thing that he was talking about in the first verses. These were very wicked people, and they were going to kill him. And they were going to not only kill him, but after they crucified him, they were also going to murder others. And they did. They murdered Stephen. They had Herod to kill James, and they murdered a lot of the disciples. Well, here's what Jesus says to them. He says, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." That's Matthew 23 and verse 32. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now let's think about it. Remember, this is the text that they all agree refers to the generation that lived in the time of Christ. But here is Jesus saying that all the righteous blood from Abel all the way to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom they murdered between the temple and the altar, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, they agree that that is the generation living in the time of Christ. Well, think about it. If all the blood of the righteous, from Abel all the way down to the time of Zechariah, who was murdered within their temple, is going to be avenged on that first century generation, doesn't that mean that it is a universal judgment? How else would Jesus judge and avenge for all the righteous blood? And is there any other generation that he mentions would be avenged for this blood, this innocent blood that had been shed? He doesn't say that it's going to be on any future generation. Why place it on that generation? And yet none of them disagree that he's talking about the generation living in his day. You see, there was something very unique about that generation. It was the terminal generation. So in verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather you or your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And so therefore, we can see that it is a matter of that particular generation. Now, what I'd like to do is go down to the next chapter, and this is where we're going to end our study for today, and that is in Matthew, the 24th chapter. Because in this chapter, Jesus simply continues his message that he had begun in chapter 23. He did not change subjects. He did not change anything as it related to what he was discussing. So let's take a look and see what he has to say. The Bible says in Matthew 24, Now, I want you to understand that there were no chapter divisions in the scriptures. This came about much later after the New Testament was written. This was put in by man for our convenience in finding things. They did not have the chapters divided into verses and chapters. So everything was like one handwritten letter, if you please, just written on paper, on scrolls, but the point was it was all one. In other words, you had to determine where to start and where to finish. Sometimes these chapter divisions hinder the readers from getting a good understanding because you think that he's changing the subject when he is not. It's not like writing a book where you say, this is chapter one, this is chapter two. No, it was one long, continuous study or letter. So when the word says then, Jesus is simply moving into another phase of the teaching, and he's not changing the subject. He says, then Jesus went out. Went out from where? If you don't know what happened in chapter 23, you're not going to know what he went out from. The Bible says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, Christ gives them several signs by which they could tell. He gives them the sign of the false Christ. He talks about the wars and the rumors of wars, but he says all of those were the beginning of sorrows, the end was not yet. He talked about the apostasy, how many of them would be offended and would forsake him, and because of lawlessness, the love of many would grow cold. Then he talked about the gospel having to be published throughout all the world. He then mentions the abomination of desolation. He talks about the great tribulation, and then following that, he talks about the false Christ and the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven, which was the fall of the city, the fall of Jerusalem. And he says, then they would see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory on the clouds of heaven. But how does he sum it up? In verse 34, our same word that we started with from the beginning, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, Christ said that that generation, his generation, would by no means pass away till all these things take place. And so we cannot take any eschatological teaching, any end times teaching, out of the first century and place it into a 21st century context. It is not future prophecy. It is prophecy that has been fulfilled. It is prophecy that Jesus said would all take place within his own generation. The same evil and adulterous generation that asked of him a sign and that he gave his crucifixion, the same generation that he said did not respond to John the Baptist's preaching and did not respond to his preaching, the same generation that he said could not discern the signs of the times, the same generation that saw the buildings of the temple, the same generation is that which he said would not pass away till all these things take place. Well, that's the lesson for today, and we wanted to share with you and get that concept before you of the terminal generation. The terminal generation is not a generation that is future to the time of that in which Christ lived. He promised that all of those things would take place in their day and time. Visit us at www.allthingsfulfilled.com, and there you can learn more. We invite you to listen to the archive broadcast, and of course, if you're listening any time after now, that's perhaps what you're going to be doing. So until next week, where we'll have some exciting studies on Mystery Babylon, we invite you to take advantage of those. They're going to be great studies from Revelation. We'll be back with you on that time. Until that time, I'm William Bell, saying have a very pleasant good morning, as well as have a great weekend, and we'll see you on Monday.